Well, we're taking our Bibles in these days, and we're looking at what God's Word has to say about something that you and I live in every day, a simple home. Behind the front door of your house occurs either some of the most joyous of life's experience, or, unfortunately, some of life's most bitter and painful. I suggested as we began last week that in my heart, my own experience, my own counseling, as I listen, as I watch and observe in the Christian community, there's far too much dependence upon books, tapes, and seminars, and not enough upon God, and not enough upon God's Word. And so in these days, we're turning to God's Word as our primary textbook on the home and on the family. And we're thinking about high-performance marriage. How can you currently, if you are married, or how can you anticipate, if that's a decision in front of you, that relationship between husband and wife will run powerfully on all cylinders? Someone has compared marriage to a three-ring circus. You'll be able to identify with the analogy. They suggested that ring number one, under the big top, was the engagement ring. And that's an exciting time for a gal to receive that pledge from her intended, that he intends to make her his bride for a lifetime and has given that to her as a guarantee. Just as the Word of God says, the Spirit of God has been given to Christians as a seal and as a guarantee that he will consummate the relationship of salvation. The second ring is the wedding ring. And it is that ring that we place on a mate's finger that is a witness to us and to God and to the whole world that she is mine and I am hers and we are ours together forever. That's what that ring means. Those are happy rings. But all too often there's an unhappy ring that's the third ring in the analogy, and it's the ring this man called the suffer ring, which all too often comes to a marriage. I know when I was looking forward to marriage as a young, exuberant teenager raised in mid-America, I had these romantic expectations of the ideal. We'd be married for 40 years and be as young at the end of 40 years as we were at the beginning and have just as much energy and excitement and nonetheless for the wear and tear of time. And then we got married, and we learned that the ideal had turned into an experience that we rather defined as an ordeal. It was not what we had expected, and it was not what we wanted. And like all too many people, it drove us to escape by looking for a new deal with someone else in different sets of circumstances. And I know that many of you can identify with that because that's been your experience too. Some of you have recovered. Others of you are looking, praying, pleading, and grasping for something or someone who can tell you or teach you how to turn that relationship around, that it might not produce bitterness, but rather it might produce bliss. If I can discern anything from the mail we received at our home this week and also here at the church, it was that our series on marriage has struck a chord, one that's very important to you as people. One of the notes I've got I want to read to you is a very encouraging note. For those of you that are looking for hope, listen carefully to what it says. It's written by a couple who had known the three rings of marriage and then discovered that God only wanted two. The engagement ring and the wedding ring. They write, and I quote, "In the first 10 years of our 61 years of marriage, we separated and even were divorced. We were apart long enough for the divorce to be final and had to be married all over again. However, we count this time as an unhappy interlude, and we count our anniversaries from the first time we said, 'I do.' All this happened before we knew the Lord. We're sure He allowed it to show us our need and to cause us to turn to Him. Since then, we've known nothing but happiness. Praise His dear name." Now, I like to get letters like that in the mail. because it tells me that God has supernaturally invaded a hopeless situation, turned it around, and has given them 51 years more of marriage that they never expected. And you know, no matter where you are in life, God can do that for you. I believe that with all of my heart. For those of you that are now enjoying marriage, we rejoice with you. But may I suggest that a happy, healthful marriage is a day-by-day pursuit. Just as the health of our body is not guaranteed for a lifetime, so is true with our marriage. We should not be surprised at the suffering. I'm sure we are not alarmed at the note that I've just read. In a society that's being torn by divorce and the families that resemble more like a war zone than it does the heaven that God desires it to be. We also shouldn't be so surprised to read about it in contemporary society, because when we open our Bible and we read in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, not only do we find God's explicit instructions as to how our home is to be operated, but we discover that early on, Satan has been trying to convince mankind to experiment and find a better way. And man has responded. And it has been the tragedy of history, the tragedy of life, that man has been looking for a better way, but as of this very moment, all of his experiments have failed. They produce nothing but bitterness, chaos, shame, and unbearable pain, as Satan has the family in the sights of his gun, which shoots fiery darts, for which Paul says we've been given the armor of Ephesians 6 that we might protect ourselves from it. If I were to review the book of Genesis with you, we would discover a number of amazing things. In chapters 1 and 2, God gives all the instruction that Adam and Eve needed in order for their marriage and their home to be right before God, and for them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and obey God. And yet, shortly after, beginning in chapter 4, we discover that the bottom fell out and that society had rebelled against God. In Genesis chapter 4, we discover the first murder in the Bible. And it was not outside of the home, it was in the home. One brother slew another. Cain slew Abel. You know, if you were to interview a policeman today and ask him what call to his squad car or to his headquarters he dreads answering, he would tell you that the number one dread, not a riot downtown, but a domestic squabble in a home. If you want to know what the highest probability situation of you being murdered in Long Beach is, it's not walking in the worst section of town, it's not being out on the streets at night, but it's behind the front door of your home. More people are killed in their own home by a family member than any other segment of society. The first polygamist in the Bible is found in Genesis 4, a man who was not a one-woman man. His name was Lamech, and you can read about him, and yet we say that's old hat. Nothing new about that in our society. The first adultery we find also in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 16, and of all things, it was suggested by the wife of the husband. Try that one on for size. And it was Sarah who suggested to Abraham that he go into Hagar in order to fulfill for God what they did not think God could do for himself. Faithlessness on the part of Abraham and Sarah led to sin in their marriage. The first major sexual perversion is found in the book of Genesis in chapter 19, and it was the sin of homosexuality in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. God had designed a woman to meet all of the needs of a man. And ever since the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, there have been that group of people that believed a woman could satisfy a woman and a man could satisfy a man, and it's brought nothing but utter tragedy to society. The first rape is found in the book of Genesis in chapter 34. Shechem violently took Dinah, which led to incredible bloodshed. The first case of prostitution and incest is found in the book of Genesis, chapter 38. Judah, son of Jacob, was lured by his daughter-in-law Tamar into an illicit relationship that involved her selling her body and father-in-law and daughter-in-law entering into an unholy alliance. And even the first attempted seduction of a young person by an older person is found in the Word of God, the book of Genesis, chapter 39. It was Mrs. Potiphar who reached out and said, "Come lie with me, Joseph." But Joseph, wise young man that he was, still in his early years, thought about it for a millisecond. The Bible said he fled. He's the only one in all of the book of Genesis who was faced with compromise as it relates to the family, who did what was right. And he ran. And he said, "I will not dishonor my master, and I will not dishonor God by this sin." And so you see, before we're out of even the first book in the Bible, the family has been shattered and fractured. And had I not told you the names of the people of whom I've just spoken, or the text from which I've gotten the illustration, you thought I would be merely surveying what I read this morning in the LA Times and the Long Beach Press-Telegram, because all of that is in there. And it has been that way since man fell from the grace of God by rebelliously pursuing sin and the lies of Satan. Bottom line, indictment of our society at the heart of its problem is that it has bought into the lies of Satan and have rejected the truths of the Word of God, and in one very real sense, we've all been victimized by it. And thus the need periodically to come to a series, as we're doing now, breaking from 1 Thessalonians, High Performance Marriage. It touches everybody in the audience. Either you are married, will be married, have been married, and need some direction from God. High-performance marriage demands high-performance equipment. Everyone who's ever been involved in racing knows that if you are to win, no matter what else you begin with, you must begin with high-performance equipment. And there are three pieces of equipment that every marriage needs. Last Lord's Day, as we looked into the Word of God, we discovered the number one piece of equipment, and it was the right kind of attitude. It was the attitude of a servant, of a wife to her husband and a husband to his wife. A wife who understood that it was not good for man to live alone, Genesis 2:18, and that God had brought Eve along for Adam and every woman since that they might be a helper suitable for the man to whom they're joined. And for every man to understand from Ephesians 5, verse 25, that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and he loved the church by giving or by sacrificing himself for her. This morning I want to introduce a second piece of equipment that's absolutely essential. If you're to get away from the starting line, if you have any hope of winning the race, and it is the equipment of a right understanding. That is a right understanding of your God-given responsibilities in marriage, or the role of a husband and the role of a wife. Every time I look at a football game, I think silly thoughts, and I wonder what it would be like if the center on the football team just wanted once to be the hero. Instead of hiking the ball to the quarterback and letting the quarterback drop back and throw the long bomb for a touchdown, he just once hiked it to himself and then dropped back to throw a long bomb. I think the bomb would not be in the end zone, but in his own backfield, don't you? And it would be an utter disaster. You know, and the coach would be on the sidelines pacing up and down and pulling his hair out and screaming and ranting and raving. And it's the same way in your home and mine. Men, when you either abdicate your role or expand your role, and ladies, the same way with you. And what we want to do this morning is just simply take the Word of God and take a look at it. God's told us what it is we're to be and what it is we're to do. And you know what? He said if you'll obey it, just simply do it, I will bless you. That's our promise as Christians. Doesn't mean life's going to be easy. But it does mean our relationships can be right. Do you believe that? I hope you do, with all of your heart. We might be persecuted to the point of death because we believed in Christ as our Savior, and we're unwilling to compromise that. But we'll have the sweet joy of being right with people, husband and wife and parents and children and Christian to Christian, if we'll just obey the book. And ladies, I want to start with you. You've got the easier task, and so I just want to lay that out. I want you to know what it is that God wants you to be and what it is that God wants you to do. We, in a sense, began last week. There was a little overlap in all that we've said and all that we've done. We did look at Genesis chapter 2, 18. And it says it's not good for a man to be alone. And thus God gave him a helper, one who would make up for his insufficiencies. And we concluded, guys, last week, if you weren't with us, and your vote doesn't count this week because it was unanimous then, that men are insufficient. They are not self-contained. You can't pull it off unaided in marriage. That's the import of Genesis 2:18. And so God gave you a wife who was custom designed to meet your needs. Ladies, that's rule number one. You are to be a supplier of the needs of your husband. That's very simple. You are there to build into him and contribute to his person and to his being those things that are lacking that God has given to you. This morning, I want to build on that, and I want to add by looking at several passages of Scripture, and I'll invite you to join with me in the book of Titus. It's a great little book in the New Testament, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, all written by Paul. Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. It unfolds some of the dynamic of the church. Those of you ladies who have been married over 30 years, and maybe whose hair color has changed since those opening days of your marriage, listen carefully to what it's got to say. More important for you than it is for those who are newly married. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 3. Paul was a real diplomat, and he just began by saying older women. Aren't you glad he didn't put an age in there? Aren't you glad he didn't say everyone over 35, take notice? Just said older women. You decide if you're in that category. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, and teaching what is good. And I think that is the definition of being older. It is not the color of your hair, it is not your biological age, but rather it is the spiritual discernment that you know what is good and bad, and have practiced the good long enough that you've gained the credibility to teach it to those that are younger. That's the import of the text. Then look at verses 4 and 5. Here's what they're to teach. The sevenfold approach to marriage is to be taught by older ladies to younger ladies. And they are to teach younger ladies, number one, to love your husbands. Now don't let anybody ever tell you that it never says in the Bible wives are to love their husbands. You hear that all over. This is the only place, but it is in the Bible. It's in Titus 2, 4. Wives, love your husbands. And then secondly, they're to teach them to love their children. And thirdly, to be sensible. Fourthly, to be pure. Fifth, to be workers at home. Sixth, to be kind. And seventh, be subject or be submissive to their, and here's the key word, quote unquote, own husband. Never in the Bible does it say that all women are to be submissive to all men, ever. But it does say that a wife is to be subject to or submissive to her own husband. That's pretty simple, isn't it? You want a happy home? Older ladies in our body? You've got an example. You're to seek out those who are younger, and by your life and by your lips, teach them what's already been your experience. Great testimony of the joy. And then younger ladies, be teachable. And know that their instruction came first from God, not from the mind of mankind. Look at the end of verse 5. It's really the heart of it. And I want to show you the implication of women who either are ignorant or who reject the truth of the Word of God. And it says there that older women are to teach younger women to do these things in order that the Word of God might not be dishonored. And may I suggest that an unhappy Christian home, a fragmented Christian home, is a home that dishonors the Word of God. Maybe you've never thought of that implication before, but right there it is in the text of Scripture. A home that's not what God wants it to be is a home that dishonors the Word of God. And I know for Christians that's never in our heart to do, but at times out of willfulness or out of ignorance, it thus nonetheless realistically becomes our experience. We're to honor God's Word by living out His mandate for the home. Well, turn over with me, continue on towards the back of your Bible, to 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's look at somebody besides Paul. Peter has a little different twist, a little different perspective, but it's saying the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. The implication in Titus chapter 2 is, ladies, you are to be honorers of God's Word. Look at what it says in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, it begins in the same way. And that is referring back in chapter 2 to the conversation on Christians and how they're to act if they are slaves, both for a good master and a bad master. That's the implication of that. And Peter is acknowledging, I don't care whether you've got a husband that's fantastic or a husband you'd like to trade in on a new model. Nonetheless, what I'm saying is valid for you. You wives, be submissive, here's that little phrase again, to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. One of the greatest mistaken notions of wives who are married to unbelieving husbands is that they somehow can talk them or nag them into the kingdom. And nothing could be further from the truth. You'll drive him away, not draw him towards. And I love the text. In King James, it says that you're to do that you may win your husband without a word by your conversation. And somebody says, well, I found the first contradiction in the Bible, because to have a conversation, you've got to have words. But that's not true. The old English word translated to conversation in King James is a word that talks not about your lips, but your life. It's your lifestyle. And that's the thrust of it. You are to become so winsome and to so meet his needs and to be so different than you were before you got saved that the only reasonable conclusion he can draw is that God has done a miracle in her life because no man could have tamed her. That's the thrust of the text. That's it. You see how powerful that is? I mean, if God can tame you as a wife, maybe there's hope he can tame me as a wild stallion, husband who's rebelling against life and all there is. Verse 2, all of that will be done as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Did you know that the greatest witness to the power of God is the changed life that only God can do? And the same is true, men, if you're married to an unsaved lady. The odds are 8 out of every 10 unequally yoked marriages are a Christian woman married to an unsaved man. But there are those exceptions where a saved man is married to an unsaved lady. And it works both ways. Verse 3. This is an interesting verse. Some have misinterpreted it, and I'll show you the ludicrousness of their conclusion. It says, let not your adornment be external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, and putting on dresses. And many have used this as a proof text that women aren't to go to hairdressers and they're not to wear jewelry. And if you've concluded that, you'll also conclude that women aren't to wear clothing. But that's not what the text is teaching. The emphasis is on what's on the outside versus what's on the inside. For it says in verse 4, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. Now note what it says next. Watch it, ladies. Very careful. It is the gentle and quiet spirit that is precious, invaluable, highly esteemed in the sight of of God. Your highest goal in life ought to be to please God. And you will best do it with a quiet, gentle spirit, regardless of the circumstances, in your home, says Peter, writing by the power of God's Spirit. Verses 5 and 6 only illustrates his point. For in this way in former times, holy women, pure women, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, and thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Can you imagine that in today's society? Wife walking around, what can I do for you, my Lord? What next, my Lord? That's not a necessary part of the vocabulary, if that's what's in your heart. But rather, you have become Sarah's children. It says, if you do what is right and live in life, you'll do it without being frightened by any fear. Do you ever wonder what it means in 1 John 4 when it says, perfect love casts out fear? Do you ever wonder what that means? That's what it means. Perfect love is nothing more than obeying God to the fullest extent. And if you do that, you can walk through life without any fear whatsoever because you know that you have the approval of God. One more text that we can quickly look at. It's back in Ephesians chapter 5. We'll go back to Paul. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and 24. All that you ladies will ever need to know about your role in the home, about what's going on in life, is found in these three Bible texts. And you'll spend a lifetime trying to master it. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, it again addresses itself to wives. It's in the context of being filled by God's Spirit or controlled by Him, and a reminder that in your flesh, in your own power, you'll never be able to fulfill it. But empowered by God's Spirit, you can. And so it says this, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Now watch it. As unto whom? The Lord. 9 times out of 10, a lady who's having problems submitting, whatever that means, and I'm going to define it in just a minute, to her husband, is truly a woman who has not been able to submit herself to the lordship of Jesus Christ. You test yourself. Those of you who now chafe under whatever leadership your husband is giving, whether it be good or bad, you ask yourself question number one, not what's the problem with him, but am I having a problem in recognizing and submitting to and making a realistic experience of submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ? And ladies, many of you, if you'll honestly, privately, look at the deep recesses of your heart, you'll find a root problem for maybe some of the turmoil and some of the unsettledness that's in your life, and you've been groping around wondering where it comes from. Wives, to your husbands as to the Lord. Why? Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. And as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wife ought to be to her own husband in everything. Verse 24 tells me there are too many wives in rebellious churches. If you are in a church that rebels against the things of the Word of God and its understanding of what the church is and what it is to be, then you also will learn rebellion as it relates to your marriage. And so for the finest of marriages, it's very important that you not only be submitted personally to Christ, but be in a church that submits itself to Christ through the Word of God. If I had to define in just a little phrase what all three of those texts are saying broadly, Titus 2, 1 Peter 3, Ephesians chapter 5, it is that you not only are to be a supplier that we discovered in Genesis 2:18, but it is that you are to be supportively submissive to your husband by the command of God. Now, I want to define submission for you. And it's not a dirty word. Really not. It's not a negative term, either in the Greek language or the English language. The Word of God, by virtue of what it teaches, would define submission like this. And everybody needs to write it down. Very important we understand what that word means, or we'll walk away with a perverted view of it, and then our experience won't be what our expectations to be. Submission is a voluntary yielding. It's an act of the will. So voluntarily yielding to the God-ordained husband headship of your marriage as an obedient response to the Word of God. Let me put it another way. Because of what the Word of God teaches, ladies, you don't have an option if you're to be obedient to God. God doesn't have plan A and plan B. He's got plan A. And it is you are to rank under, by God's design, your husband, so that you can fulfill the role in your home that God designed for you. Last Sunday night, I learned something very significant and was reminded of it. And that is, we live in a society that believes it can improve on the Bible. I was confronted by a rabbi who believed in token acknowledgement of the Old Testament, but beyond that, if we're to understand life and God and what He wants of us, we must pile on plenty of philosophy. And I'll tell you one thing, human philosophy normally confuses rather than clarifies. He was a Bible plus philosophy man. There were several other gentlemen there who were the Bible, but far more emphasis put on church tradition. And I happened to be odd man out as the Bible only man. I did not believe that we needed church tradition, which perverts truth rather than promulgates it. And I didn't believe we needed philosophy to interpret the Bible. We just needed the Spirit of God. And so often we in our homes try to do what those two men do. We try to edit the mind of God. Or maybe we don't think God gave us the full scoop, so we embellish the Word of God. And either way, whether you take away by editing or add to by embellishing, you change the Word of God. And we wouldn't want to do that, would we? I mean, the Word of God is complete and entire and whole, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the person of God might be totally equipped to be what God wants you to be. Let me give you one more thought before we race on to you guys and get your little smug smirks off your face, who now are relishing the thought that my wife is to call me Lord and she's to bow down in submission. This was a piece of advice given by a Jewish mother to her Jewish daughter just before she was to marry 2,000 years ago. Listen to it carefully. For within it is contained the essence of what God is communicating to the role of a woman. My child, stand before your husband and minister to him. If you will act as his maiden, he will be your slave, and he will honor you as his wife. But if you exalt yourself against him, then he will be your master, and you shall become vile in his eyes like one of the servants. Here's the secret. To be free, you've got to be a slave. You find that in the Word of God from beginning to end. To be free. To have liberty. You need to first be a slave. And ladies, if you'll be a submissive servant to your husband, and he is right with Christ, then you will be treated not like some hired hand who just does the dishes and the laundry and fixes meals and neatens up the house, but you will cultivate in a man an experience of treating you like a queen. I guarantee it. All of this says one thing. I know it from experience, but I knew it first from revelation. And that is, the greatest need of a man is to be respected by his wife. And if you will provide that to him, you'll have a new husband. You really will. But that's only half the story. A marriage is made not up of one person, but it's made by two. And meriteth one and one don't always equal two. In marriage, it's one plus one equals one, right? Because two become one. And a marriage is made up not only of women, but it's also made up of a man, the husband. And guys, we have a very well-defined role from the Word of God, and I want to look at that role just ever so briefly, knowing that the wife has the easier role. I hope you ladies understand that. It is easier to follow than it is to lead, although it might look differently. That's a real truism. Easier to follow than it is to lead. Turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. God is very clear on what we men are to be and do. He unfolds it in several segments. Ladies are to be suppliers of men's need and then supportively submissive. Men, we are to be leaders, says 1 Corinthians 11:3. Paul says, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Headship in the Word of God talks about authority. It talks about ultimate responsibility. Now, God did not give that to us men because we are more intelligent. Because quite frankly, if you look at the IQ test, talk to any educator, gals come out on top of the IQ tests more frequently than men do. And it's not based on capability, because quite frankly, in many cases, women are far more capable than men are. It has nothing to do with which sex, male or female, is superior. It has everything to do with God's sovereign design and choice. I mean, He could have made the woman head of the home, and it would have been okay with me, but He just chose to do it the way He did it. And who am I to tell Him He made a mistake, right? But there it is. Simple language. Men, you are to be a leader in your home. As God is the head of Christ, as Christ is the head of a man, so man is the head of his home. Guys, let you in on a little secret. And most of these little tidbits I'm tossing to you, I learned from my wife. Every once in a while, she puts her arm around me and says, Dick, let me tell you a thing or two. And I always listen. I always listen. There is nothing that will throw a woman into a greater sense of frustration or lack of direction or orientation is for you, husband, to abdicate the leadership role in your home and to cause her to bear more than God intended her to. Now, I don't know you're here. I just know a little bit about life, and I'm telling you what's true from the Word of God and its implications. Gentlemen, if you are not now the leader of your home, that's a step you need to take before the day is over. Even if you have to ask your wife how to do it. You will have made one major step if you ask her how to do it, and that is your acknowledgement that God didn't make her the leader, He made you the leader, and you're going to do your best to do it. And that's a major victory. It really is. You're to be a leader. The second thing you're to do, and I want to go back to a text we've already looked at, 1 Peter chapter 3 again. We looked at 6 of 7 important verses. We did not look at verse 7, crucial to our understanding. Verse 7, it's a great verse, and I could spend the next 45 minutes without a set of notes telling you all that's packed into this dynamite portion of Scripture, but I just want to overview it for you. Peter has turned his attention from wives to husbands, and he says, likewise, in the same way, that is, whether she's good or bad, live with your wives. And may I suggest no home can ever be built when the husband and wife are separated from each other. If you don't live under the same roof, you can never hope to build a relationship. It's like trying to grow a vegetable by planting the seed and air in the pot of dirt over here. I mean, you never do it that way, right? You put the seed in the dirt, and they come together, and the thing grows. And a husband and wife must be in the same pot, same house. Hope your house is not like a pot. You know what I meant, didn't you? Live with your wives, not some other woman. Husband, there's no other woman that will ever satisfy you but your own wife. And you will be on the road to spiritual disaster if you think or look or act with any other woman like God intended you to do, only with your wife. Live with your own wives and do it in an understanding way. I want to stop there a minute because that's a very important point. It's the point I want to make. You are to be a student or a learner of your wife. That's what that word means. It means you're to live with her with full, complete knowledge. You say, well, that's easy. Man, I've been married for 5 years. No, it's not that easy. You're just about in kindergarten, to use the analogy of our educational system. I often do this, and I want to do it right now. I'm going to take a little poll, and I want you to be really honest. Don't be smart aleck, or you'll ruin the whole thing. And don't give your husband more credit than he deserves, or you'll ruin the whole thing. But how many of you ladies, very honestly, all kidding aside, how many of you ladies who are married believes that your husband has discovered and fully understands and highly values everything with no exception of all of the grace and goodness and quality and intelligence and beauty that God packed into you? Raise your hand. There's not a hand in the audience up, is there? I don't care how long you've been married. You haven't arrived. And neither have I. Because if there's one thing that a woman needs, and I'm going to amplify it in just a minute, if there's one thing she needs, it's the attention of love and appreciation to be nourished and cherished. Right, ladies? That's what the verse says. It's going to expand on it in just a minute. It's the greatest need of a woman. Live with her as with a weaker vessel. You know what that little term means? It doesn't mean she's inferior. It doesn't mean that at all. It just means she's different. You know, and what healthy, full-blooded male who can see would dare to say that women are identical to men, right? They're different. They're different physically. They're different emotionally. They have different responses to life. Maybe I could illustrate what it means this way. We have two kinds of dinnerware in our house. There's the kind we normally eat on, and it's called Milmac. You know, when dinner's over, I sail him across from the dinner table to Wade, who's standing at the sink, and he splashes them through the water, and then he sails them back across the way to Lee, and she puts them on the shelf. And if we drop them as we do, it doesn't break because it's made out of Milmac. But we have another kind of dinnerware that we occasionally use, and it's called fine china. And we have a totally different program when we eat on china. And what this word means is that women are like fine china. They're not like the guys down at the office. They're not like the guys you play ball with. They're fine china. They're delicate. And they are to be treated delicately. Amazing insight, isn't it? And just to think, Peter was an ignorant fisherman who lived 2,000 years ago. That's the amazing thing about it all. He must have had insight with the Creator, right? Now watch what he says as he continues. And you are to grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. I mean, realizing that men aren't better than women and women aren't better than men. We are all one in Christ. ERA, spiritually speaking, is this, that women are equal to men in their capacity to sin and equal to men in their need for a Savior. That's it. We all sin. We've all come short of the glory of God. We all need the same Savior. We all need to be saved to the same extent. And God made it available to both men and women. There's no better or worse in male and female, in husband and wife. I hope we understand that. The Bible never, ever teaches that. Anywhere. And all of that so that your prayers may not be hindered. Very interesting text. I'm not going to explore it right now. But it has some tremendous implications about our prayer life. The fact of it and the fruitfulness of it. Husband and wife living right together. Let's look at one other text. You're to be a leader, 1 Corinthians 11. A learner, 1 Peter 3, 7. Back to Ephesians chapter 5. We were there once before, verse 25. I just want to make a point. Ephesians 5, 25. If you are to be a leader, if you are to be a learner, you are also to be a... You've got it, right? You're to be a what? Starts with L. You're to be a lover. You're to be a lover. But so different than a lover is defined by the world, but a lover that's been defined by the person of Jesus Christ, who's willing to give himself sacrificially for the gain of his wife. That's it. Real simple, isn't it? That's impossible apart from God. But that's the role that a husband is to play. May I tell you what that doesn't mean? Just to make sure we don't walk out misunderstanding the Word of God. It doesn't mean that the husband is to be a dictator. It does not mean that his role is self-imposed upon his wife. And it doesn't mean he's a one-man show. It doesn't mean any of those things. Matter of fact, it means just the opposite. It means that, men, your role in your home is God-ordered. It didn't come from the wisdom of man. Now catch this, it's irrevocable. Nobody can turn it around. Ladies, you can't take it away from him. You can't say, well, he didn't work out, and my personality type and my temperament and my abilities are better. I know you ladies wouldn't talk in a deep voice like that, but I'm not good with the soprano. But some ladies think that way. But it's irrevocable. You can't take it away, and neither can anybody else. And guys, it's non-assignable. You can't give it up. You can't abdicate. God gave it to you. It's yours. And it is ultimate responsibility. Ultimate responsibility in the home. That hadn't been too tough, has it? I mean, that's pretty simple. You don't have to have a PhD to understand what we've talked about this morning. All you've got to do is have Jesus Christ living in you and willfully as a passion commitment to obey the Word of God. Ladies, be a supplier of his needs, a helpmate suitable. Be supportively submissive, rank under, because that's the way God wants it. And husbands, you're to be a leader. You're to be ultimately responsible for your home. You're to be a learner. You're to continually study your wife to discover what is in her and what God is continually placing in her, her growth in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And then you're to be a lover, a giver, a sacrificer to her. I want to conclude our thinking with just three basic thoughts and see if we can tie it all together. See if we can drive home a very simple point that we've looked at from a number of perspectives, from a number of portions of the Word of God, so that nobody walks away and say, that's just Dick's opinion. Not my opinion, that's the Word of God. I've come at it from a lot of places in the Word of God, Old and New Testament, different writers in each. Thought number one is this, and that is marriage is designed by God in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, that you are to leave your mother and father, you are to cleave, that is, be inseparably joined, and you are to become one flesh, is the only design that will bring happiness and fulfillment to the union of a man and a woman. And I say that categorically without fear of contradiction. And by the way, it's the only union that will please God because He designed it. It is the wisdom of complementary companionship. And it was the discovery of that truth that I believe in my marriage was the major breakthrough to catapult us to new heights of bliss. And we knew what it was to be in the pits. And so bliss was a welcome relief. And it was when I was honest enough to climb out of my masculine pride and say there were some things in Bee's life that I needed. And she was stronger than I was in some areas. And I could value from and be strengthened by the union of what we had together. And it was when she recognized there were some things in me that would be valuable to her. And we decided that if we would pool our strengths, that it would neutralize our weaknesses. And we truly, too, could become one flesh, inseparably joined for a lifetime with that strong commitment. That's thought number one. Marriage is designed in the Bible, is the only design that works. And will bring what's deep in your heart that you yearn for. Thought number two is that being married is like driving a car. Maybe you've never thought about that. But there's only room for one behind the wheel. There's only room for one person's feet to work the clutch and the brake and the accelerator. It doesn't mean that more people can't drive in the car. It doesn't even mean that you ladies can't be in the back seat and be a back seat driver. But it does mean that there's not room for two on the wheel. And you can think the disaster that would be when the husband thinks he ought to go right. If his wife grabbed the wheel and started to go left and grabbed it and tried to go that way, he was trying to put his foot on the brake, and at the same time she put her foot on the accelerator. Hopefully they had never started the car. If they hadn't, there would be no problem. But if they were in motion, it would result in what? A crack-up. A wreck. And that's what happens in our homes when roles are reversed. Or a woman tries to be what the man's to be, or the man tries to be what the woman's to be, or neither of them wants to be what God wants them to be. It's a gigantic accident. Being married is like driving a car, and it's by God's design that the husband's to sit behind the wheel. Now, ladies, you can tell him to go left when he wants to go right. That's proper. And when he's got his foot on the accelerator and something's looming large in front of you, you can yell out, "Step on the brake!" I mean, that's legal. But he's got to do it. I can't tell you how many red lights I would have gone through and accidents I would have had if B hadn't told me to do some things. And I thank God for that, right? Because up to now, I've never had an accident. And since she's gone for a week, I hope God will continue to help me. Third thought. Husband and wife are like a committee of two. Maybe you've never thought of it that way, but it's true. Husband and wife are like a committee of two, and God's given them each an equal vote. That's right. And when you both vote the same way, it's easy, right? You say, man, I'm right. The real rub comes when you each, one casts it to the left and one goes to the right. How do you break that? Well, God has a plan, and it's simply this. When there is a split vote, God casts the tiebreaker. And he never makes a mistake, right? You know how he casts the tiebreaker? It's through a proxy. And do you know who the proxy is? Yeah, it's the husband who ultimately is responsible for the leadership of his home to do what's right and in harmony with the Word of God. Marriage is like a committee of two. I thank God, and I hope all of you do, that women are different than men and that men are different than women and that the role of a husband and wife are different. They don't compete. They're designed to complement. A dear lady wrote what I'm about to read in conclusion. It's in free verse poetry, which I dearly love. She said this, "Oh, how we praise you, God, for the marvel of our differences. I'm a woman, first and foremost a woman. I have a woman's understanding, a woman's discernment and empathy, a woman's emotional response. My husband is a man, first and foremost a man. He has a man's practicality, a man's logic and perception, a man's ambition. Equal in value and dignity? Assuredly. Nevertheless, we function differently. We express differently. We react differently. For male and female created he them. And this fact we cannot change, nor do we want to. For oh, how we praise you, God, for the marvel of our differences and for the wisdom of your plan."